Let's go again and pray before we get into the Word. God, still our souls. Focus our minds on your truth. Open our hearts to receive the message of your grace and your love. And Father, we pray that today we would exude forth the joy of the Lord that is our strength. We ask, Father, that we would repent in areas that we need to repent. We pray, Lord, that we would depend on you. And Father, we pray that you would cause us to understand your word. Please don't let us so arrogantly approach your word as to think we have it all together. But instead, Father, let us remember Jesus has set us free, and now we have your spirit to be able to understand these truths. So let us, again, Father, depend on your spirit, depend on Christ, depend on you. Give us wisdom according to your word. And we pray that you would be gloried in this assembly today. We ask this not because of our own righteousness, but because of Jesus' righteousness and what he's given to us and promised to us. So in his name we pray. Amen. Have you ever had a situation where you were at work and then a new boss comes in? And you're just a little bit nervous as to what his intentions are for the company, or maybe even what his intentions are for you and your position. Maybe not in a scenario like that, but maybe you've had it within a church context. A new pastor comes in and you're like, what is this guy trying to do here? And you have this hesitancy with new people in charge. Sometimes we don't have hesitancy with new people. Sometimes we have great excitement with new people. Like, oh, they're going to be the answer to all of our problems. I think people have that mindset, just even every presidential election. You never really hear a candidate saying, well, you know, I'm really, 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 really not perfect. I have a lot of problems and issues. And I have these plans. I'm not really sure if they're going to work, you know, but we'll give it a shot. You don't hear that. You hear this confidence amongst these people. We know what we're doing. This is where we're going. This is the direction we're headed. But you know, almost inevitably, give it a year at least, or maybe less for some, the approval rating just plummets. Because see, we as human beings, we like to lift other people up to a pedestal that they were never meant to be on. We don't just do it with a president. We don't just do it with maybe a pastor. We do it in relationships with our spouses, with our children. But the reality is that no president, no boss, no spouse, no friend can fulfill the deep longings of the human soul. Only one can, and that's the Messiah. See, this is the point that Matthew's trying to bring across in this book, in the book of Matthew. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one that we have been anticipating for centuries. And we saw that even in chapter 1 when Matthew starts off with the lineage. Jesus is the son of David. He is the king coming from the Israelite line, but the king of all kings. And Jesus is the son of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. He is the one that every heart longs for. And then Matthew goes in story after story to reveal, even in the first three chapters, that Jesus is everything. And then we get into last week's message that we studied, last week's text, where Jesus goes forward for baptism. This culminating text, it seems, where he walks forward to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, I'm not worthy to baptize you. And yet Jesus goes forward in baptism, not because Jesus needs to repent of any sins, but because Jesus is sharing solidarity with this sinful human race and declaring to sinful human beings that he has come to save, and he is beginning this saving mission in this world. Jesus is the one. Now you can imagine, can't you, if you were in that scenario, because it said there were many people around John the Baptist with his baptisms. If they could hear the voice of the Father and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove, what type of expectations would you have? Oh, this is the Son of God. I mean, that's God said, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. And we could say, okay, so what's next? He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to take over. There's going to be no more oppression from the Roman government. This is it. The Son of God has come. And then all of a sudden, I mean, almost immediately, Jesus changes what we think he ought to do. And yet what he does is exactly what's needed. But you can be sure, soon Jesus' approval rating is going to go down. But not because of anything that he's done wrong, but because he's doing everything just right. I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4 if you haven't already gone there. And I'm going to read the first 11 verses. Matthew 4, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now there's some really interesting phrases just right at the beginning of this story that I want to look at before we get into the actual temptation itself. Several things that we need to understand, points to consider at first. Jesus is dependent on the Spirit. Now, the Spirit was mentioned in chapter 1. The conception came about by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has descended upon Jesus at the baptism. And now the Spirit's brought up again here in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now, I'm bringing this up now because it's a very important point for us to understand in the entirety of the book of Matthew, but also just in your life in general. We need to understand this reality of Jesus being dependent upon the Holy Spirit. So let me try to help you to understand why. I'll ask you a question. Is Jesus God with us, the God who saves? Nod yes or no. I didn't see it. Head nods. Is he the God who saves? Let me just see. Okay. All right. Now, does God have to depend on God in order to obey? Does God have to depend on God in order to obey? Now, that's a little bit tricky here. In one sense, God does not have to depend on God in order to obey because God is perfect, right? And there's no shadow of turning with God. He's always going to obey. But I want you to understand this very important point. Jesus is the God-man. Do you hear that? Because sometimes when we think about Jesus, we say, well, of course, he's perfect. So he's never going to sin. But I want you to see this. God called Jesus to live as a human being in this world and to obey him as human beings are supposed to obey, which is in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. So Jesus followed the Spirit wherever the Spirit led him, and he obeyed in the power and guidance of the Spirit. Now, what does the Spirit do? Here's the baptism. Great things are to come. We know great things are to come. The fulfillment of all these prophecies. And then what does the Spirit do? He guides Jesus to be tempted in the wilderness. You would think he's going to set up the kingdom right now. He's going to Jerusalem. Yet Jesus goes into the wilderness, which means that Jesus wanders away from people into solitude. And the scriptures tell us why. The Spirit leads him into the wilderness. Look at it. To be tempted by the devil. What? I thought God doesn't tempt anyone. How can the Holy Spirit lead Jesus into the wilderness in order to be tempted? Now, let's just first say this. God is not tempting Jesus. The devil is tempting Jesus. But this is beautiful if we understand the sovereignty of God, meaning the power, the rulership of God over everything. God uses even his rebellious creatures to fulfill his plan. I don't know how it all works together, but that is good news, isn't it? No rebellious creature can thwart God's plan. Do you know that? We could worry and say, oh no, Satan's involved in this. Well, you know what? God's over Satan. And so the Holy Spirit guides him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And in case you're confused by how all that works, I think one perfect example, we've mentioned this before in talking about God's power. In the Old Testament, in Genesis, Joseph, after he's reunited with his brothers and he's second in command in Egypt, what's his response to them? As for you, talking to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is today to save many people alive. What was the intention of his brothers? Evil. What was the intention of God? See, some people say God had no intention of any of those things. Joseph says no, God meant it, and he meant it for good so that people could be saved alive. See, only God can work in these ways. He doesn't tempt, but he will not allow his creatures who do tempt to thwart his plan. In the end, they're thwarted, and their intentions serve God's grand design. And that's what we see here. Even Satan's evil intention serves God's design in showing forth the majesty of Jesus. So that's what's happening here. Now, I think it could be accurately said that Jesus goes into the wilderness and he's being tempted by the devil and being tested by the Father. And Satan's goal is to subdue the Messiah from his task to save sinners. And Satan's goal is also to separate God from the Son, or separate this family relationship between the Father and the Son. Because it says here in this verse that the devil came. He was tempted by the devil, and the devil means slanderer. The goal of the devil is to separate human beings, God's people, from God. Now, a couple more things. I want you to understand the difficulty of this situation for Jesus. Because Matthew says Jesus has been fasting for 40 days and nights. Now, in the Old Testament, to fast, it was one time a year was required to fast. By Jesus' time in the first century, there was fasting taking place more often. It became more common. But 40 days? Why would you fast that long? Now, and by the way, fasting signifies that you are utterly dependent upon God. You need him. And fasting is always accompanied with prayer and deep thinking. Dependence on him. I mean, when we think of fasting, to our natural human minds, we wouldn't think that the Son of God would need to fast. He has no needs. He has all power. He has all authority. And yet here is the Son of God going out into the wilderness fasting. I need you. Desperately fasting. For 40 days fasting. Now he's obviously physically weak at this point. And then, by the way, Luke's account says that Jesus was not only tempted at the end of the 40-day fast, but Luke says he was being tempted throughout this whole time period. Matthew just brings up three temptations. So for 40 days, Jesus is being barraged by the devil, and he's not eating anything. Now, I just, again, think of this from a human perspective. How are you when you're barraged with temptations? And then let's say you go without eating for a day. How are you when somebody comes up to you and maybe they confront you on something? You know, or they're just trying to help? You probably snap at them. Who do you think you are? I haven't eaten in a day. We have these excuses, but you don't understand what's going on. Now, I just bring that up because we as human beings, we can't make it a day. Sometimes a meal. We're just, I'm so stressed. I need something. I need something to give me comfort. Now, think about this. Jesus is not only generically tempted by the flesh or by some other demon, but here this text says that Jesus was tempted by Satan himself. I want you to get that too. Because you know Satan is a created being. Satan is not omnipresent. Satan is not involved in each individual temptation that takes place. You know that? Satan, if I can just give the mental picture, it's almost like he's a general and he's trying to rule all the other demons and telling them what to do. But he is not involved in each individual temptation that takes place. When does Satan get involved, it seems, scripturally? When there's something of greater strength, greater power to be confronted. Jesus has greater power, so he has a greater temptation that he's facing. Now again, in case you're saying, well, but he's God. I remember hearing an illustration once where this guy said, imagine there's this black cavernous hole. And there's these ropes coming out of the hole. And these people are tied to these ropes and there's this pull on the ropes. The people know they have to make it an hour resisting the pull. And so there's these three men who are tied up to these ropes. And the first man, he's pulling and he's pulling and he's pulling. And after pulling for a little while, he says, is this even worth it? Maybe it's not that bad down at the bottom. And he just lets go. Goes down. Two people left. The second guy, he's pulling and pulling and pulling and pulling. He makes it, you know, 25 minutes, 28 minutes. Finally gets to 30 minutes and he says, I can't. You know what? I'm just going to go with the other guy. The third guy pulls. His muscles are aching. He's in immense pain, but he keeps going because he knows what he's enjoyed here. And so he keeps pressing on, and finally makes it the 30 minutes, and the pressure ceases, and he falls down in pain. I know this is an analogy, but you see, the person who lasted the longest is the person who's the strongest and is the person who experiences the most strain on them. Jesus was perfect. And so he has temptations to match the perfection. So this is immense that Jesus is experiencing. Now, one other thing before we get into the temptation. And this is helpful for us to understand in how Matthew writes. We don't see it at first glance. But Matthew records this temptation experience in such a way that we're to see Jesus in contrast with the nation of Israel. Let me try to explain. Each temptation response of Jesus comes from Deuteronomy 6 through 8. And in the context of those chapters in Deuteronomy, we have Israel in a wilderness experience. And so Jesus is equating his wilderness experience with the nation of Israel's wilderness experience. And in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, we read God saying, why this wilderness experience? You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Interesting wording. And it's especially interesting when you realize that the Bible refers to Israel as God's son, too. In Exodus 4:22, we read God saying, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn son. God led this son into the wilderness 40 years to test them, to see what was in their heart, to see if they would obey. And isn't that what is taking place with Jesus in the wilderness? Jesus has been pronounced that he is the beloved one and only Son of God, and now he's led into the wilderness, not for 40 years, but still a 40 and 40 days to be tested. And Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6 through 8 in each temptation. Each quotation of Jesus signifies that the Israelites failed, and it also, each quotation shows what the Israelites should have learned in the wilderness. And in Jesus resisting each temptation, he's revealing not just to the Israelites, but to Jews and Gentiles alike, this is to be our view of God. So Matthew does reveal the failure, but Matthew also reveals that Jesus is the greater Israel, the beloved Son, living in absolute trust in God and fulfilling the messianic role perfectly. He fulfills the role perfectly. Like I said at the beginning, we have expectations, by the way, of what we think a savior ought to do. And we try to make saviors of all these different types of people around us, spouses, bosses, presidents, kings. Religions have their various views of what a savior is to be like. Muslims, Jews, the irreligious, the religious have their thoughts. But the Christian message is unique in this. Matthew shows, even in this temptation, what Jesus' kingship is going to look like in his lifetime in this fallen world. And in this temptation, he's also going to be revealing to us what expectations we ought not to have in Jesus' earthly ministry. So, we get into the temptation. Look in verses 3 through 4 again. When the tempter came to him, he said, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Matthew describes Satan here as the tempter. That's his identity. A man by the name of R.T. France writes this: "The devil is trying to drive a wedge between the newly declared son and his father." And look at the words of Satan. "If you are the Son of God, command." Now, I don't believe that Satan is questioning whether or not Jesus is the Son of God. The Greek word for "if" actually makes that clear. What Satan is doing is he's saying, if you are, then you should be able to do this. Does that make sense? I think Satan knows who he's dealing with. I think Jesus knows that he's the Son of God. What Satan is saying is, if you're the Son of God, then why can't you just do this or that thing over here? What Satan's doing right off the bat is he's testing the Son to see if the Son will act in self-sufficient ways. And Jesus' response reveals that the beloved Son will not work miracles in a self-sufficient way. But look at this temptation. This is an age-old type of temptation. It's like back in the garden. Satan's temptation of Adam and Eve was basically, well, if God loved you, then you should be able to eat this. Don't you get the logic here? Satan starts off with a pretty seemingly obvious type of temptation. I mean, if you're the Son of God, you can turn stones to bread, can't you? And we know Jesus can work miracles. We know more of the stories that are to come that we're going to study. Jesus did multiply bread and fish, right? I mean, if you are the Son of God, you could turn this stone into bread. So he's testing him. You know, you remember at Jesus' death, there was a similar phrase that was echoed by the religious leaders. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Same type of satanic phrase. If you are, then do this. Both the religious leaders and Satan himself want Jesus to act in a self-sufficient way, apart from the Father's plan. Yet the Son of Man came to do the will of the Father. I mean, John 4:34, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And this is a similar response Jesus gives here. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Again, this is a quotation from Deuteronomy. And in that context, I want you to hear the several verses surrounding this in Deuteronomy. God says, "You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." See, Satan wants to communicate, this hunger is bad. In Jesus quoting from Deuteronomy, he says, this hunger is not bad. This hunger was brought by the Father himself so that I might prove through my obedience that God's words matter more than anything else. And I will wait for his provision for it and trust him for whenever he wants to give it to me. Satan wanted Jesus to take something before it was time to take it, and driving a wedge between the Father and the Son. Jesus resists the temptation. He doesn't immediately give himself what some people would say he should have, but he trusts the Father, depends on the Spirit. And I love what one man said when he wrote of this passage. Jesus overcame temptation with resources open to each of his followers. Obedience was important for him, and it's important for them. And I just say that again to help us to understand. Jesus resisted in the power of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God. Those are same resources that God has given to all of his children, right? So behold the Messiah, dependent on the Spirit, submissive to the Father's will. Now we go into the second temptation. And I think in this temptation, we see that the beloved Son will not manipulate the Father's hand. Let's read in verses 5 and 7 again. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "It is written again, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Now, Jesus has responded to Satan with the scriptures in that first recorded temptation with Matthew. And we know that the scriptures are the sword of the Spirit, right? It's an offensive weapon in our fight against sin. We must use the scriptures in our fight. So if I give this kind of mental picture of Jesus out in the wilderness and Satan is tempting him, and then Jesus takes the sword out of his sheath and he's ready to fight and deal this death blow to Satan. And all of a sudden, it seems out of nowhere, Satan draws a sword too and goes, "Psh! What?" He makes an if statement and then he quotes from the Bible. Satan quotes the Bible. Using strong language, he's quoting from Psalm 91. And Psalm 91 uses strong language to show that if God wants to protect you from anything he wants to protect you, he will protect you from that thing. And so Satan says, "It's written." I mean, it's like he's saying, "Son of God, I mean, if you say you listen to the Father, then you should believe this Bible verse. Here's the Bible. And I'm going to tell you what God says." Now, just for a moment, I want to make application to us, because the temptations Jesus experienced are temptations like what we experience. He was tempted in all points, yet without sin. And you know what? I still remember when I was in college, and all of a sudden, the light dawned on me. The enemy, my flesh, can misapply scriptures in order to get me to disobey. Maybe you've experienced it before. You're despondent about something and you have a passage of scripture that you're clinging to. This is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. It's truth. And then all of a sudden, "Yeah, but this is what the Bible says too." "Oh, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do." I mean, I think we live in a culture in which Satan seeks to call people to distrust the unified message of the Word of God. Because remember, when Jesus responds to Satan, he says, scriptures also say this. And what Jesus is saying, he's not saying that, hey, we're rejecting the truth of Psalm 91. But what he's saying here is the scriptures present a unified message. And we must take all of the scriptures together in order to understand what's really being said and what God calls for us. Yet we live in a culture today where people say, "Well, that person believes that, that person believes that, that person believes that, and that person believes that. So, you know what? It doesn't matter what you believe. Satan is saying, look at the scriptures, Jesus. Look at the scriptures. See, scriptures can be twisted. Even in our attacks and our fights against sin, we have to make sure we know what the scriptures say. Having even, I find, people in my life to help me to see other portions of scripture. So Satan, similarly, like he did in the garden when he said, did God actually say, calls Jesus to question, or tries to, by saying, for it is written. But what's so wrong with this temptation? I mean, he is quoting Psalm 91, and Psalm 91 is a really bold psalm. And it says in that psalm that those who live in the shelter of the Most High are going to be protected by God. Surely, the Son of God would be protected if Psalm 91 is true for everyone. Why didn't Jesus just shut Satan up, jump off the pinnacle, and prove that he has all the power? We have a phrase in our day where if somebody tries to put themselves in harm's way, we'll say, you're tempting fate. Have you heard that phrase before? This is very similar, except Jesus doesn't say fate. He says, you're tempting the Lord. See, God doesn't call us to put ourselves purposefully in a position in order to harm ourselves. Psalm 91 is not saying, so go out and jump! Jesus says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, God tells the nation of Israel that they aren't to be like the fellow Israelites who tested God in the wilderness for water at Massah. The people of Israel complained to Moses for water, and in their complaint they said, is the Lord among us or not? Because they want all this miraculous provision to keep going on and on and on. And if he's not going to provide water for us, then he's not here. So he has to provide. What God says is that that type of attitude was trying to manipulate God into action, trying to strong arm God. And that's what Satan is trying to get Jesus to do. If you jump, then you're going to force God's hand to do your will instead of his will. What would be the point of Jesus jumping? Satan is subtly trying to increase his self-sufficiency and trying to see if pride would come out in the Messiah. Again, quoting from a man by the name of Morris, he says, it is a temptation to manipulate God, to create a situation not of God's choosing in which God would be required to act as Jesus dictated. Jesus rejects the suggestion with decision. He prefers the way of quiet trust in the Heavenly Father, a trust that needs no test, and a ready acceptance of his will. This is how the people of Israel ought to have responded in the desert, but they didn't. Yet Jesus, the greater Son, responds in trust and obedience. Sadly, though, we can embrace these types of temptations too. We're still a people, in many different ways, that try to force God's hand into doing something. I mean, we live in a society within Christianity in this world that tries to have what's called like a name it and claim it type of thing. I do this, God has to do this. Does he have to? And what type of attitude do I have in my prayers before him? Jesus taught us to say, even in our prayers, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We can pray for miracles. We can pray for God to work and open people's eyes and minds. We also have to be very submissive in saying, God, I recognize I don't know what I don't know. And you know everything. We can't act in a way to say, if I do this, I strong arm God. No, then that makes you the boss, and you're not. Jesus trusted God's love, the Father's love for him. He was never in doubt of it. He had no need to try to do some supernatural act of jumping off a pinnacle in order to try to affirm God loves me. He believed it. He knew God's ways were best. And again, similar to us, we need to know that, believer. You know God cares for you? You know God loves you with an everlasting love? Then believe. And spend more time praying, God, help me to believe, than trying to get spectacular feats. Satan finally moves into his third temptation, revealing that the beloved son will not merely take worldly kingdoms. Look at verses 8 through 10 with me. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Matthew reiterates the persistence of Satan by using the word again. So he's not letting up. Don't forget the immensity of this temptation. And by the way, this is also helpful in our fight against sin as well. Sometimes we hear the verse, resist the devil and he will flee, and we think it's like this. Talk to the hand, because the face isn't listening. All right, why am I still experiencing temptation? Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. Resisting is continuous. Stop, 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 stop. I'm not going to listen. The immensity, it keeps growing. And finally, Satan reveals his true colors. No longer is he saying, well, if you're the Son of God, then you should be able to do this. Just show us that you're the Son of God. Well, as though Satan's trying to help Jesus. Finally, it's as though Satan is exasperated, and he flatly says his intentions. Just worship me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. That's what I really want. Now, of course, Satan tries to do this in a way that would tempt Jesus more. The devil takes him to a mountain and shows Jesus the world and their glory. And just for the sake of clarity, by the way, because some people may think this, there is no mountain high enough to see all of the world at once. Okay? So if you're like, well, how can that even be? Mount Everest, you wouldn't be able to do that. Some people think this phrase, exceedingly high mountain, refers to being in the midst of mountains, not talking about one mountain. I don't know if we can be sure, but what I do think is taking place is that Satan is casting a vision before Jesus of all the kingdoms of the world. And in the casting of that vision, Satan shows the world and their glory. Now look at the slyness there. Does Satan show Jesus the world with all of its foibles, failures, and sins? Does he do that? No! He tries to cover up anything that may look bad and says, look at how good it is. And then the grass is always greener on the other side. Isn't that the types of temptations that we experience? You never have a temptation coming to you saying, this is really awful, it's going to ruin your life and lead you to hell. Thank you so much for being honest, temptation. I'm not going to follow you. Right? I mean, you don't experience that with temptations. With temptations, it's, this is going to give you what you've been longing for. You're missing out. If God loved you, he'd give you this. Oh, yeah, maybe. No, the Bible says, no, maybe, I'm not really sure. This is what Satan's doing. He's showing Jesus the world and all its glory. Just erasing a whole bunch of stuff in the picture. And then, not just only being deceptive, he just baldly lies here when he offers to Jesus the kingdoms. Does Satan have that authority to offer the kingdoms of the world? No! God's in control of all of the kingdoms of the world. I mean, Satan's called the prince of the power of the air. He does have this ability to wreak havoc in this world. But he's not in control of all the kingdoms. The Bible even says that governments are God's servants for our good. God's in control of the kingdom. So Satan's lying upon his deception. And we can relate. If I just do this, if I just have this sexual encounter, if I just have more food, if I just got more money, if I just had this kind of house, this kind of car, if I had a dog or a cat, I don't know, whatever it is, if I just had this, then I'd be really, 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 really happy. And what Satan's tactic is he wants to distract us with apparent good things so that we don't see God in his glory. But praise God that Jesus endured the temptation. Listen, Jesus came and he went through that baptism in order to show people that I'm coming to save sinners. That's my mission, to save those who are lost. And so if Jesus really meant it through his baptism, then in this temptation when Satan says, I'll give you all the kingdoms, Jesus is saying, no, I didn't come here just to get kingdoms that are fallen in sin and bound in sin. I came to rescue people in those kingdoms and bring a whole new kingdom into this world. Oh, this is beautiful, what Jesus has come to do. When Jesus says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve, that comes from Deuteronomy 6:13. The Israelites weren't to engage in any form of idolatry, and God says, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, and I'm going to bless you. And in a similar fashion, Jesus is being brought out of the wilderness and is moving forward in the power of God, announcing the kingdom to the people. So Jesus must be resolute in his worship of God. We as human beings were created to worship God. That is our ultimate aim, to glory in him, to love him, to seek him, to find our satisfaction and life in God. And so Jesus, if he did not worship God, then the human race would be bound up forever in sin, never experiencing freedom. And yet Jesus worshiped God and said, he's the one that's worthy. He won't take the archenemy's path. And Jesus tells Satan, get away. Get. Similar words, by the way, before Jesus' death. Remember when he was talking about his crucifixion to his disciples, talking to Peter? And what does Peter say to Jesus? Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. And then Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. The Messiah, Jesus, did not come to exert his own authority alone, but he came as a human to save sinners. He didn't come to manipulate the Father, but to obey him. He came not merely to accomplish a task of ruling the world, but he came to worship God and honor him so that others might enter into a new kingdom and worship God too. Jesus was victorious in this desert temptation, and even in being victorious and calling Satan to flee, he points forward, Matthew points forward to Jesus' death on the cross. Satan is resolute to keep Jesus from that path. Jesus is stronger than Satan, and he is resolute to make it to the cross. He is determined to save sinners. And by Jesus' righteousness and his resistance of temptation, the Bible says that any who believe on him, who trust on Jesus, his righteousness, his obedience becomes ours. His victory in the wilderness becomes our victory in our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus' righteousness becomes our righteousness. And that, what? You take some time. I know that the quote on the front of the bulletin, it takes a while to try to comprehend. Old dead guy who came up with that. But read that and get what he's saying. Because Jesus was victorious in the wilderness. You, believer, can be victorious in your temptations. You are victors in Christ. And so gain the victory, because Jesus has already gained it for you. Believer, be in awe of God. Listen, if you've never trusted in Jesus, I'm calling you, look to him. He is everything, and he's done everything we need for life and for godliness. We fail in the wilderness. He was victorious, and he didn't just say, this is just for me. But instead, he took our failures on himself and paid the penalty and gave us his victory. Before I end, I want you to look at verse 11. Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. I love the behold. And get this! Angels came! See, Satan wanted Jesus to go about doing certain things apart from the Father. But guess what? Jesus obeyed the Father, followed the Father, and guess what the Father did? Took care of him. Or as one theologian wrote, Jesus had refused to relieve his hunger by miraculously turning stones to bread. Now he's fed supernaturally. He had refused to throw himself off the temple heights in the hope of angelic help. Now angels feed him. He had refused to take a shortcut to inherit the kingdom of the world. Now he fulfills scripture by beginning his ministry and announcing the kingdom in Galilee of the Gentiles. Behold the Messiah, humble and glorious on a mission to save. And just like the ministering angel shows God's approval there, again, we're pointed forward to the day where we see a greater sign, the resurrection from the dead. God has a beloved son. And that beloved son died and rose again to give us victory. So we are to live in that victory he has granted by his grace, in dependence on the Holy Spirit that he has granted to us for his glory and our good. So before I pray, again, I want to say, if you have more questions or if you need to take time to pray a little bit more, while Dan leads us in song, go ahead, go into the back room. There are people that will be there that will pray with you. Otherwise, if you want to pray by yourself, just spend some time doing that. If you want to stay out here, let's sing. But let's sing, because our God is good. Our God is great. Jesus is victorious. Let's pray. Father, to you be the glory. To you be the praise. Thank you. Thank you, God, that Jesus won over Satan. That while Satan tried to bring temptations to match the perfection, Jesus is stronger still. Eternally. Lord, don't let us be sinfully arrogant in abusing the victory of Jesus. Your word doesn't return void, you say, God. And so, as your children, we're praying that we would heed the message of your scriptures and that we would repent to greater degrees and find more hope, more satisfaction, even just practically in our daily lives as we look more to Jesus and are transformed from one degree of glory to another. May your victory be seen in our lives, even in our weaknesses. Thank you, God, for your love and compassion. Strengthen us all the more, even now, again, because of Christ. Amen. Because Jesus is victorious, hear these words. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.